Hello, this is Pastor Bob DeWay from Twin City Fellowship, and I'm also the author of Critical Issues Commentary. For today's radio broadcast, we are presenting to you part two of the interview Chris Roseborough from Pirate Christian Radio did with me about our journey to the Emergent Leadership Conference, where we heard the theologian Jürgen Moltmann. So if you enjoyed part one, I'm happy to present to you now part two, the final part of that interview.
Now, I want to kind of switch gears a little bit here. One of the phrases I kept hearing over and over again at this conference was, we want to join the kingdom of God wherever we find it.
Yeah. You know what?
What does that mean?
I have a chapter about that in the book, but in the debate, we each had a 20-minute presentation to open.
Uh-huh.
And in Doug Padgett's 20 minutes, that was one of his points. We're kingdom-oriented. We're going to find the kingdom, and we're going to participate.
Right. I mean, doesn't it kind of presuppose that you know what the kingdom of God looks like before you see it?
Yeah, that's the point that I make when I critique that idea, is that if you're predisposed to be what? Let's say you're a member of Greenpeace.
Right.
Well, then if you see something that's working for ecological or world peace or whatever, then that would be the kingdom, and you'd join it. If your big issue is poverty, well, then if you see somebody giving clothing to the poor, then that would be the kingdom as far as you're concerned, and so you'd go join that. So your preconceived idea about what you think God wants you to do determines what you think the kingdom's going to look like when you go out there looking for it.
Right.
Well, but that can cut a lot of different ways. If I was going to think like that, I would think, if I see a street preacher proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, telling them that if they don't repent, they're going to go to hell, but offering them the truth of the gospel that if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved,
uh-huh,
and thereby enter the kingdom, then in my mind, I just saw the kingdom of God operating, and that's what I'd want to join. But they would, to them, that would be anathema.
Right. That was ridiculous. What I found interesting is that, remember at the workshop, I brought up the point about the fact that I had heard John Franck's thesis back in March of last year from the Dalai Lama. And the Dalai Lama had talked about how the Buddha, in his creativity, had created truth to, you know, in all of these different ways that seem contradictory, but that was just expressing the creativity of the Buddha. And one of the guys in the workshop said, well, wait a second, you know, it doesn't matter how many good works you do if you're a Buddhist. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you can't be saved. And there was a couple of guys who kind of shouted him down.
Yeah, that was really interesting. Yeah, here was a gentleman saying that you needed to come to Christ for salvation, and the rest of the workshop didn't like what he said.
No, in fact, when you started speaking and asking your questions and were pointing out the fact that the Apostle Paul seemed to be stamping out diversity rather than embracing it, a couple of guys packed up and left.
Yeah, I know I kind of offended them, and which wasn't my intent, but I thought it was a conversation, you know. But, yeah, you know, that goes back to what we were talking about earlier. The big problem that they have is the actual biblical data. The facts of the Bible are stubborn things. They don't just go away.
Right.
So what are the facts of the Bible? Well, whenever Paul found the sort of diversity that they want to rejoice in, such as in Galatia, he wrote an epistle to make the diversity go away.
Right.
Okay, if Paul thought diversity was so great, in any type of form it shows up, well, then why not just let there be a Jewish church that keeps the law and a Gentile church that doesn't?
Yep.
But he spent most of his apostolic career making sure that never happened.
Yep.
Then you have the heresy of the syncretism at Colossae, and he wrote an epistle to stop that.
Yep.
So the biblical data just doesn't support that whole idea. But here's the rub. They don't believe the Bible means what the biblical authors wrote.
Right. It's more or less a playground for them to, you know, to grab ideas that support their metaphysics that they've created.
You remember when I asked at that workshop, I asked the group, was there anybody there who disagreed with the neo-Orthodox understanding of Scripture?
Uh-huh. I remember
Nobody.
That. Nobody. Mm-hmm.
Nobody. Now, let us unpack that a little bit. What's the neo-Orthodox understanding of Scripture? Well, the idea is the Bible isn't the Word of God as it exists. In other words, the meaning of the Scripture is not determined by the Holy Spirit-inspired authors.
Right.
The Bible becomes the Word of God. In fact, remember, he said that the Bible bears witness to Revelation. As soon as I heard that phrase, I knew it was neo-Orthodox.
Yep, he said that the Bible is a man-made product and it bears witness to Revelation. That was the whole sentence. I took a note on that one.
Yes, and that's precisely the neo-Orthodox view of Scripture. Now, that view says the Bible becomes the Word of God as a group of people read it and the Holy Spirit tells them what it means.
Right.
So then the grammatical, historical approach to understanding the meaning of the verses would not be necessary, but that's kind of an odd view. I always thought it was, and Schaefer wrote about it quite a bit.
Mm-hmm.
And I mentioned that in my email to Tony Jones that even if he took Barth, which remember he was saying that he believed in Barth's view,
mm-hmm.
the neo-Orthodox, well, when Barth wrote a commentary in Romans, he interpreted the actual Romans.
Right.
How does that actually work in real life? You're reading the Bible, and your mind is going somewhere else. Like, well, this can't mean what it says. Holy Spirit, what does this mean? What does this mean?
Yeah, I don't like this. Can you give me something I can hang on to that'll give me a reason to believe something different about what this says?
Many times I've said to people that think that way, the Bible says, you shall not steal. Now, exactly how do you interpret that?
Well, let me see. The Holy Spirit bearing witness to me basically means that it's okay for me to take Post-it notes and staples from my employer as long as I don't do it at gunpoint or rob a bank.
Yeah, right. Or it's okay for me to take my neighbor's property as long as I need it worse than he does.
Right.
Okay, so in the real world, that's the biggest problem. That is the Achilles heel, or call it what you want. As we sat for several days hearing these ideas, again and again and again, the thought is none of this corresponds to the actual scriptures that we have,
right,
or the actual world we live in.
It can't be lived. I mean, you literally create a synthetic reality for the spiritual that is almost like, you know, Alice in Wonderland's Through the Looking Glass.
Well, maybe we can talk about this. I don't want to get too technical, but one of the issues is epistemology.
Right.
And that is the study of knowledge. How do you know what you know?
Mm-hmm.
One of the things that emergent universally, the version of it that we saw in other versions, such as expressed by Rob Bell or Brian McLaren or Leonard Sweet and so on, universally, they reject what is known as foundationalism.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now foundationalism means that human knowledge is built on certain givens that don't have to be proven. They just are because of us having been created in God's image, and it's how we know.
Right.
And those givens would be things like non-contradiction. A is not non-A at the same time and in the same relationship.
Right.
Okay, why do we need that? Why is that a given? Why is that foundational to knowing? Well, it's because the only way you can distinguish categories.
Mm-hmm.
If we couldn't have non-contradiction, we couldn't distinguish food from poison.
Right.
So we have to be able to have categories of function. We can't live by instinct like the beast. God gave us rationality so that we can raise our children and eat and live on the face of the earth.
Right.
Another foundation is causality. If something changes its state, there's a reason that caused the change.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so I illustrate that in my book by, if you didn't have any causality, let's say you lock your front door, go to work, and you come home, and instead of the house there, you have a pile of ashes. And you'd have to scratch your head and say, well, that's weird. You couldn't know that there'd been a fire.
Right, yeah, the cause of the ashes was the fire. You know.
Yeah, but if you can't have that, you can't function.
Right.
Okay, what would be food one day would be poison the next because there would be no continuity.
Right.
There's no cause and effect that's consistent. Now, Schaefer wrote about all that in his books. Now, they're trying to deny foundationalism. They don't want the Bible as a foundation, and they don't want reason by which we are able to function as human beings on the face of the earth. They don't want that as a foundation either. They want Instead, they have a system of knowledge that they call coherentism. Now, this is very interesting. So they want a coherent system, and then they're telling us the Bible's not coherent. What does that say?
So where are we supposed to get this coherent system if we're not supposed to get it from the Bible, at least as it pertains to God?
Yeah, well, the Bible's not coherent. Well, I could say this. What I heard from Jürgen Moltmann for those 3 days and from his book that I read, he's internally coherent in his own ideas.
Right.
Okay, in other words, we really could live in a universe where everything is evolving spiritually and biologically toward paradise. We really could live in a universe where there'll be no future judgment.
Mm-hmm.
We could really live in a universe where there are no all of the antitheses, the opposites, all eventually synthesized into something better. It's coherent in a piece of science fiction to write about a universe that's like that.
Right.
But what's the problem? The problem is it's not attached to the real world. There's not one smidgen of actual data for us to think that we actually live in such a universe.
Right. Let me flesh that out a little bit here. In the Star Wars movies, they have a coherent system in those movies. And in that universe, wherever it is, long ago and far away, there's a thing called the Force that controls everything. You can hear spaceships in the vacuum of space, and you can fire lasers and all this kind of stuff. It's all internally coherent. The problem is that the real physics and the real world that we live in, it doesn't work like that.
Exactly. And you can say that with about any kind of piece of fiction that's well written. I saw a movie called Monsters, Inc., where the cartoon kids movie, where the city is powered off the screams of kids who are scared in the middle of the night.
Right.
And so they got to go around and scare these kids in order to generate their power. Amazing thing about the movie is it's actually consistent and coherent.
Right.
But is that enough? See, that's the whole issue. That's everything as far as this emergent church is concerned. Is that enough to build a system of theology?
No.
Well, I don't think it is, because we could very well be just living a mythological existence.
Yeah, it puts us back into cleverly devised myths, which the apostles say they weren't following when they proclaimed that they were eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ's life, ministry, death, and resurrection.
Absolutely, and it's patently obvious to any reader of the Scriptures what the biblical authors believe. Now, somebody could say, yes, we can see what these guys believe that wrote the Scriptures, but we don't agree with them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, you could say that if you wanted to disbelieve the Bible. But you can't say they didn't believe what they said they believed.
Right.
Now, what did these biblical authors claim? Well, if anything, it's obvious to any reader of the Bible that the biblical writers believed that what they were talking about were events that occurred in real human history.
Chronos time.
Chronos time, exactly. That there really was an Exodus. There really was an Abraham who received promises from God.
There really was a flood.
There really was a flood. There really was prophets like Elijah and Elisha that prophesied of the coming of the Messiah, and other prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and so on. And when, as I said, Luke ties everything in Luke Acts to history.
Right.
And when you start checking out Luke's historicity, because the Roman Empire had certain type of provinces, senatorial ones and imperial ones, different types of titles for who would be in charge of those, and the persons that were in charge can be nailed down in history. If you go through Acts, Luke gets it dead right every time.
Oh, yeah. In fact, his history is spot on. In fact, in one account in Acts, he talks about the fact that there was a little bit of a riot, and somebody said, well, we have proconsuls. He uses the plural term for it. And the liberals early on had thought that that was a mistake that proves that he didn't know what he was talking about. And it turned out he was spot on. At that particular time in history, the current Caesar had, there were two proconsuls in charge of that area for a short amount of time.
Exactly. So when I studied that in seminary and studied the background, biblical backgrounds, and the type of world that these events happened in, why would anybody, knowing this, try to detach the Bible from real history?
Well, I think their detachment is all based upon the fact that they reject that biblical Christianity and want to insert their own concepts as on par with biblical Christianity and have some kind of a semblance of it. You know, so they claim that what they're preaching is faithful to orthodoxy, yet at the same time they continue to reject and even openly and hostilely mock biblical Christianity and those who hold to it.
Yes, I know. It's sad is what it is. When you see it firsthand, as we did, as two witnesses that were there, and we saw and that one worship service, we both had a real hard time with that.
Oh, yeah. Fusion jazz just doesn't seem to do it for me.
I couldn't take it. The fusion jazz was such a depressing downer.
Right. And then the lyrics.
Describing the Holy Spirit as she.
Oh, yeah, constantly referring to the Holy Spirit as a her.
And just the whole thing was kind of hard to deal with. But I'm not saying this. It's not my job to mock them or to try to make it look worse than it is. It is what it is. But it's sad to see people in so much darkness and not knowing it.
Right. I think
it really is.
You know, and then that one song that they were singing about, Lord, come meet us at the center of who we are. I mean, the thing I feel so bad about is that they have exchanged the gold bullion of biblical revelation that shows us the mind of God and its great historical dogmas, in the best sense of the word, for this synthetic theology that isn't even biblical theology, and really kind of leaves you depressed at the end, wondering if there's anything that life has to offer. If you can't even know the truth, I mean, what can you know?
Well, if you believe that you're on this, what Tony Jones calls the tractor beam of redemption, I suppose you just think it must all be going somewhere good.
Right.
And I think one of the things, not just emergent, but if you look at various critics of biblical Christianity that exist out in the culture, I think one of the problems has become more clear to me lately. I just wrote an article for this Critical Issues commentary that I published on the doctrine of providence.
Uh-huh.
I trace it through the scriptures. I see why it's not comforting to some people, because the doctrine of providence, that God is working all things for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. So it's only good news for God's people.
Right.
Okay, and some people are offended by that.
Yep.
And they believe that if there's going to be some kind of good news, it has to be universal good news, not just good news for the Israelites in the Old Testament and the people of God under the New Covenant in the New Testament. It has to be good news for Buddhists and Muslims and
my atheist next door neighbor, or you know.
Yeah, it has to be good news for everybody. And the fact is that the Bible does portray a lot of bad news that's going to come under God's wrath.
Right. And it really comes back to our sinful condition and the fact that since the fall of Adam and Eve, we are by nature objects of God's wrath. That I think that's the hardest thing for them to swallow.
Yes, in fact, that will be totally absent from anything you read in those books that they write. And if there's no wrath of God against sin, then now the atonement doesn't really mean what the Bible says it means. By the way, I thought it was interesting, thinking about atonement, Tony Jones had a title for, and by the way, Tony Jones is one of the organizers of the event and who interviewed Jürgen Moltmann. He had a title for Moltmann's understanding of atonement. Remember what that was? I think it was identification.
It's in my notes here. In Christ's death, we are identified with him in his sufferings.
Yeah, that's how Jones understood. And Jones is a student of a student of Moltmann's, a guy named Wolf.
Yeah, Miroslav Wolf.
Yes, and I thought that Jones's description was really quite accurate.
Mm-hmm.
But, again, what about the biblical data? This stuff, as I sat and listened for hours, in my mind, it's like the Bible was screaming to me, wait, what about this? What about this? What
right,
about this?
Right.
What about the data? Did not the biblical writers actually believe that God's wrath was revealed against sin?
Mm-hmm.
Well, Paul said so in Romans 1.
Yep.
Did not the biblical writers say that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness?
That's Hebrews, yep.
Yep, it absolutely says that. And isn't the claim is that Christ once for all shed blood, averts God's wrath against sin for those who believe?
Mm-hmm.
Well, they see, this biblical data just doesn't go away because you decide you don't like it.
Right. The reality is that the biblical gospel, the heralding call of repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name because of his vicarious and penal substitutionary death on the cross for our sins, is good news for all of humanity.
Okay. Yeah, that's true.
It is.
If they believe it.
Yeah. The thing is that there are some who, in their sinful, rebellious state, for whatever reason, and the Bible's not really clear as to how this all works, they just persist in their unbelief.
Exactly. I see we're getting shorter time, but I think I want to mention something, Chris.
Sure.
It's pretty ironic that the two times I've met Chris in my life, we were out to see some really major false teachings.
Yeah, that seems to... That apparently when the two of us get together, it's bad.
Well, I hope we have a better one coming up here in October, but
yeah,
we were out to see Rick Warren,
uh-huh,
and the two of us talked to him, and we experienced his summit, his leadership summit, and then we experienced this Emergent Village event, and I think we should make a little comparison between the two.
Okay.
And I'll tell you what my comparison would be, and then maybe you have something that you see.
All right.
When we went to Rick Warren's, it wasn't so depressing. It just was not on the point, okay?
Right.
It would be like going to a motivational speech.
Uh-huh.
We should go out there and join the peace plan and wipe out hunger. In some ways, that's similar to what these guys are saying.
It was like an Amway event.
Yeah, it was like an Amway event. It wasn't so spiritually bleak. It just was not the point. It wasn't really the gospel.
Right. Hoorah, you know.
Yeah, there was no real forgiveness of sins, as you pointed out personally to Rick Warren.
Uh-huh.
But he wasn't offering forgiveness of sins. Where do we find that? Now, then we went to this other event, and it was quite different. How I'd see it is this. Rick Warren would privately, which he did, agree with us on these things we're saying.
Right.
He would agree that the Bible's God's word and that we need Jesus Christ to be saved, that there will be future judgment, that there is a real heaven and hell, and that there's a substitutionary atonement. He would say, yes, I believe that. It's just that he won't preach it publicly.
Yes, I agree.
At least he didn't at that event.
No, he rarely does from the pulpit either.
Well, and he definitely does it when he's in front of a worldly audience.
Oh, yeah, that's a whole other story, yeah.
Yeah, no, I'm not saying he's never preached it to his church, because I've had some of his members email me and say, here, on such and such a date in 2005, here he preached on the blood atonement.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's fine. But it doesn't rest very heavily upon him.
Right.
Now, the difference with Emergent is they just flat out deny these things.
Right. This is not the best analogy, but it kind of works along that way. Jesus tells a parable of two sons. One son he asks to do something, and the son says, sure, Dad, no problem, and then he doesn't do it.
You know? Yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah.
And then the other one finally says no, and then he repents and does it. So the one that repents actually did the will of God.
Right. In this particular case, Rick Warren would be the son that said, sure, Dad, but then doesn't. There needs to be a third son in describing the Emergent Church. The Emergent Church father...
They're just saying no, and they never do it.
Yeah, they tell Dad to go drop dead, you know.
Yeah, they're just going to say no. Not that there isn't repentance, and we should pray that God would bring repentance to some of these people.
Right.
That they'd find the true gospel. Here's what I'm kind of sad about, too, because hearing stories and reading their books, a lot of them grew up in some version of evangelicalism that was not very authentic.
Or legalistic and stifling.
Yeah, it was either legalistic or commercialized or led by people whose bad motives were pretty obvious to see.
Right.
Trying to get money from people, and they look at the TV version of evangelicalism, they see a lot of really things that aren't right. And so they were looking for something that was an alternative to that. And what they found was this theology of hope from Jürgen Moltmann.
Mm-hmm.
But it's way, way astray as far as the biblical gospel's concerned.
Right. And I was really saddened because in my conversations with several of the people there, you know, they have the similar story of how they were in the stifling, legalistic, unauthentic evangelicalism where they couldn't even ask any questions. And a lot of these guys are very smart people, and they even have artistic tendencies in the sense that they, you know, they really have a tendency to try to find the beautiful and the artistic in the world. And as a result of the fact that American evangelicalism has become so shallow, they couldn't be honest to themselves and stay in such a shallow Christianity. And so their critiques on many levels are valid critiques. The problem is that they've gone from the frying pan to the fire. And
that's a very, very good point. We notice all the artistic stuff that they're doing, and they're looking for beauty. One more point. Remember when I mentioned to Doug Padgett that at the end of my book, I concluded that Emergent is a neo-romantic movement?
Yes, 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 yes.
He didn't really deny it, did he?
And no, he didn't. In fact, I think that's a valid way of looking at it. If you remember back to the beginning of the 20th century, you have modernistic liberalism, and the reaction against it was fundamentalism. And what we're seeing in the Emergent Church is almost a reaction against fundamentalism in much the same way that the Romantics reacted against the Enlightenment. And so, I think a good parallel in history is the Romantic movement that gave birth to the Transcendentalism and all that kind of stuff of the 19th century. I think the Emergent movement is more akin to that than anything.
I think it absolutely is. And I had an inkling it was like that 3 years ago or 4 years ago when I started my research. And I just kind of kept that in the back of my mind when I was all done with the research. And, well, even now, I guess I'm never done because we just did more research. I'm absolutely sure it's a new version of Romanticism.
Yes, in similar categories, too.
Yeah, and so the idea is you don't find truth through reason or science or empirical observation or studying an inerrant Bible, but you embrace the mystery and the feelings and the spiritual in kind of an undefined way and imagine a beautiful world where God's future is the world's future.
Yeah, the problem there is, again, is that that's human imagination, and that's not what God has revealed in His Word at all.
Yeah, it's not an accident. A lot of the books published by Emergent have been titled Reimagining.
Yeah. They've reimagined and rethunk the whole thing in a way that now we're four or five iterations removed from the actual biblical Christianity.
Yep.
It's really sad because the good news of the gospel is offered to them as well, that Christ died for their sins and calls them, just like it calls us, to repent of our sins and to receive the free gift of the forgiveness of sins offered in Jesus Christ as a gift to be received by grace through faith in Him.
Right, and amen, and that's what it's all about. But it was interesting that even Maltmann said that going to heaven was an unworthy concept.
Yeah, he said he doesn't want to go to heaven. He wants to live on an earth where justice reigns.
Yeah, right.
You know.
And so, well, when I read McLaren saying that believing the gospel so you can go to heaven when you die was a consumer good peddled by the evangelicals, unsuspecting religious consumers.
Yet.
I wondered why he was saying that, but I guess they literally don't think it's a good idea to die and go to heaven.
Right. Yet John says it so clearly. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in His name you might have life. You know, it's what's offered to us in Scripture is nothing less than eternal life.
And Jesus said, "Where I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also."
Exactly.
And where exactly did Jesus go? If it was in heaven.
Well, now you sound like a Platonist, according to Doug Padgett.
Well, I guess we just are what we are, Chris. We're kind of old-fashioned.
You know, I got to tell you, I'm probably the most uncreative guy out there on the planet. I'm not interested in creativity when it comes to theology. What I really want to know is, what does God's Word say and what does it teach? And if it contradicts me, I'm the one with the problem, and I've got to bend the knee and alter what I believe to come in line with God's Word.
I agree totally, and I believe the job of the Christian theologian isn't to imagine some system that nobody else has thought of yet,
mm-hmm.
but it's to understand all of the biblical material and stay within the lines that God drew.
Right, and God didn't draw these lines to harm us or to keep us in the box. Ultimately, when God draws a line, it's because he is good and loving and kind and knows that by drawing outside of those lines, we bring harm on ourselves.
Yeah, remember at that workshop, some guy sitting next to me told me that I was trying to put God in a box or something?
Yes.
I wrote about that one time because I hear that regularly. Oh, you're just trying to put God in a box. And I said, well, no, it's not us putting God in a box. It's God putting us in a sheepfold.
Right.
I'm thinking of John 10.
Yes.
And the reason he puts us in a sheepfold, and Jesus is the door of the sheep, and they go in and out and find pasture, and he's the good shepherd who takes care of the sheep, we're inside of these walls so the wolves do not kill us.
Exactly. I trust
the shepherd.
So why complain
about being in the sheepfold?
Right. I trust the shepherd. There are real wolves out there. Unfortunately, the emergents have become those wolves. And
well, they're not leading people to the gospel you and I know.
Yeah, well, and the one you and I know is not our gospel. It's the one given to us that we've received from Scripture.
Amen. Paul made that very clear.
Yep.
He didn't make this up.
Right. And by the way, we did put God in a box. It was called a tomb, and he rose again from the dead 3 days later. So,
amen.
All right. Well, I think we're coming to the end of our interview here. I think you have another interview today. So
yeah, I got another radio show to do. Actually, in the other show, we're teaching verse by verse through Hebrews.
Oh, fun.
And so, yeah, and we're not going to get here and have some sort of a little session to see if the Holy Spirit will tell us what the Bible meant.
You're not
going to. We're going to actually read the Bible.
You're not going to sit in the lotus position and wait for waves from.
Yeah, wait for enlightenment to come.
That's good news.
Okay.
And by the way, you can hear Bob DeWay's program, Critical Issues Commentary, every Friday here on Pirate Christian Radio. I think your program airs at 12:30 Eastern. So again, fantastic program that you do there on the radio. And we're glad to carry it here at PCR.
Oh, thank you.
And I guess I'll be seeing you in October.
Yes, Chris is coming to the Twin Cities, and the two of us are going to make a presentation to our congregation about what we saw and heard in Chicago.
That's right. I'm going to be Doug Padgett's guest at the Christianity 21 conference. So which ought to be all kinds of fun.
Well, by the time you've been through that conference, you'll be even more enlightened.
I might need a therapist at the end of that. Anyway, well, Bob, thank you for coming on Fighting for the Faith, and Lord's blessings to you in your ministry of proclaiming Christ's forgiveness of sins won on the cross to the people in Minneapolis.
Thank you, and it's my honor and joy to do so.
All right.
God bless.
You too.
That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob DeWay.
See you next week.